upon which one build together. So it's quite important to follow each section. The first section is going to deal with the image of the Exodus. What is the pith of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim in Sefer Shmot? What is the key in Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim? Now, it's a little bit obnoxious, perhaps, to say I can tell you what the key of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim is, except that I have a source which agrees with me. And that is Yeshaya. Yeshaya reads Pshat in Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, and I will be showing you how he does that. There are handouts here. If anyone doesn't have one, please take. Please pass around. The second source that I'll be looking at is the story about the prophecy about the Mashiach in Yeshaya Prakim Yud to Yud Bet, and it's that source which is on your handout. So again, second source is Yeshaya Prakim Yud to Yud Bet, the story about Mashiach, and that's on your handout. Right, this is the handout that I'm going around is a handout that says the image of the Exodus in Isaiah, Sean Zelagaster. If you have that, you have the right handout. If not, here, this gentleman has. No, those are the wrong ones. Okay. Here's another copy. Anyone else not missing a copy of the handout? Anyone else missing? The third source, which we will get to at the very end, are the prophecies about, Yeshaya's prophecies about Sancheriv, which appear in chapters 36 and 37 of Yeshaya. So again, we're going to begin with the Exodus, go to Yeshaya 10 to 12, and then conclude with Yeshaya 36 and 37. And what ties all of these together is the use of the motifs from Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. I chose it because we're beginning that month now. Without further ado, then, let's get to what is the pith of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. Yeshaya makes it very clear in the various prakim where he cites Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim what he sees as the essence of the story. The essence of the story is not only that the Jews leave Egypt, but the essence of that very long story which goes through, which occupies us from Parashat Shmot all the way through B'Shalach, is the idea of creating this creation of Yada et Hashem. What does Yada et Hashem mean? Take a look at the psukim here, and it tells very clear what Yada et Hashem means. These are psukim from Parashat Shmot, which begin the interaction between Moshe and Aaron on the one hand and Paro on the other. Paro says, Moshe and Aaron come to Paro to deliver the famous sentence, Shalach et ami v'yachogu li b'midbar. Not Shalach et ami v'yitzu l'chofshi, but Shalach et ami v'yachogu li b'midbar. Let my people celebrate a festival to me in the desert. And Paro's answer is very telling. Mi Hashem asher eshma v'kolo l'shalach et Yisrael, lo yadati et Hashem, v'gam et Yisrael lo ashaleh. Now, at first blush, when one reads this psukim, one might think that lo yadati et Hashem means I don't know a deity named Yudke Vavke. I know deities who have various names, but Yudke Vavke doesn't list it in our book of gods. But as we read the story, we understand that lo yadati et Hashem means something much more basic than that. Lo yadati et Hashem, as we see in the continuation, means I do not acknowledge his mastery over me. And therefore, it is critical that the request that Moshe makes is the request that let them celebrate to me in the desert. In other words, by Paro's letting the Jews go, he is not just obeying the word of God, he is actively facilitating the acknowledgement of God's mastery. He is accepting that God is master over the Jews, and that he, Paro, too, has to obey the word of God and allow him to be worshipped whenever God commands it. Now we will see what I suggested here, Lo Yadati et Hashem, which is plausible in this psukim, it's not absolutely necessary in this psukim. When we get to the next series of psukim, you'll see that it's absolutely necessary. Look now at the next series of psukim. And these psukim actually are on your handout, but not at the very beginning. They're on your handout in the box at the top of page 2. If you look at the top, either the box at the top of page 2 or if you look on the board, you have here... there are no more handouts, I apologize. Please share. You have here at the top of page 2 or on the board the story from where the Makot are first announced. Here are two a very telling introduction. Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Nitatzicha Elohim lefaro, You are now the master of Paro. Aaron is just going to speak on your behalf. Aaron achicha yedaber el Paro. He'll speak to Paro. V'shilach et bnei Yisrael me'arzo. What does that mean, v'shilach et bnei Yisrael me'arzo? That he may send bnei Yisrael, Rashbam says. Not that Paro will immediately send the Jews out. If the Paro, you speak to Paro in order that he send the Jews out. Nevertheless, Paro will not listen. Vani akshet lev Paro, v'irbeti ototai v'epoftai v'eret Mitzrayim. Paro will not listen. But wait a second, you just told me that that you should speak to Paro and get the Jews out. What is the mechanism through which the Jews will be brought out? V'otzeiti et tzibotai et amid bnei Yisrael v'eret Mitzrayim. I will bring them out. How? V'shvatim gidolim. With great judgments. And then, v'yadu Mitzrayim ken yashar. Then the Egyptians will acknowledge my sovereignty. Now, what is it that makes the Egyptians send, that allows for the Yetzias Mitzrayim? It's obviously the Shvatim Gedolim, the great judgments, the Otot. How do the Otot allow for Yetzias Mitzrayim? Because they cause Paro to say, they cause Paro to acknowledge that God is sovereign over him. V'yadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem b'toti et yadi al Mitzrayim. When I stretch my hand over the Egyptians, they will acknowledge me as sovereign. Then I will be. Then I will take the Jews out. So the essence of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, from Parashat Shemot till Parashat Bishalach, is to get Paro to the point where he says, Hashem HaTzadik V'aniva Mihar Sha'in. God is not only the right, in this case, and the wrong one, but God is the powerful one. It is to God's will that I must bow, and it is God that I must acknowledge as sovereign. The mechanism for that is the Otot. Now, if you want, that if you go through each of the Otot in Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, if you go through the different Makot, you'll note that the beginning of Dam, for example, Bezot Te Dam, Ki Ani Hashem. Each of the Makot begins with the idea of knowing Hashem. You can especially see this if you listen to Leining in Parshat Va'era, where each of the Aliyahs in Parshat Va'era ends with a Leman Te Da statement. For example, Leman Te Da Ki Ani Hashem Bekerav Ha'aretz, in order that you, Paro, acknowledge that I am God in the midst of the land. Now, I belabor this point somewhat, but I think it's key. It's the goal of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, the goal of Makot, to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Now we see that not only in Shemot, but we see it in Yeshaya. One of the most fascinating and difficult prakim in Yeshaya, and I'm using this only as an example, and I'm not going to go into detail in this perek, is Perek Yutet. Perek Yutet is entitled in Yosef Yeshayahu, Masa Mitzrayim, a prophetic burden about what's going to happen to Egypt. And it describes events relating to an Assyrian campaign which reaches the borders of Egypt in the year 734 BCE, where we have very explicit Assyrian records about what goes on in this campaign. And we see how in Perek Yutet, Yeshaya, he integrates motifs from two sources. On the one hand, he tries to deal with Assyrian claims of empire, how the Assyrians claim to be the kings of the world and the most powerful empire in the universe. On the other hand, he pulls from the story in Chumash about Yetziat Mitzrayim. You're obviously taking a position on various academic scholarly issues. If you recognize it, you do. If you don't, you don't. Yeshaya knows the narrative in Shemot and uses it very astutely. And it begins with this fascinating prophecy, Perek Yutet Pasuk Yutet. There will be an altar to God in Egypt and a monument to God on the border of Egypt. Why is there a monument to God on the border of Egypt? Well, it's to show that God is king of the universe. Why should a monument on the border of Egypt show that God is king of the universe? So swine. Do you remember this? Why should a monument... I know I'm not being nice. Why should a monument to God on the border of Egypt show that God is king of the universe? Remember this part? Exactly. No. This is where he uses the Assyrian stuff, because the Assyrians in 734 actually place a monument on the border of Egypt to indicate that the Assyrian god Ashur and the Assyrian king are kings of the universe and are masters of Egypt. And so they place a monument there. And Yeshaya says the day will come when the Assyrian notion of sovereignty over the world will be replaced by the notion of divine sovereignty of the world. The one whom the world will recognize as king of the world is not going to be Assyria or the king of Assyria, but rather Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And you see this in the continuation, because now he begins to use material from Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, with which we are a bit more familiar. Vayala otu le'ed la'shem tzvakot be'eretz Mitzrayim. Now, look here. If you just look at this part of the pasuk, ki yitzaku el Hashem yipnei lochatzim v'yishlach lehem Moshe avala v'ayit v'tzilam. Who do you think it is who's screaming to God in this pasuk? If you ask already fifth grade kids, learn Shemot in school. Ki yitzaku el Hashem yipnei lochatzim. Who do you think that is?
Israel.
It's not in Israel. Here it's Mitzrayim. It's the people of Egypt who are calling out to God because they're being oppressed by the Assyrians. And God will send them someone to save them. And then, v'noda Hashem l'Mitzrayim, the Mitzrayim will know Hashem. Does that remind you of something? V'noda Hashem l'Mitzrayim? Something from Parshat Vayera? You have Mikias Nechomesh? It's certainly rather clever. I'm just thinking about the form of Noda. Vishmi Hashem lo nodati lahem, the whole issue of what name God uses, the beginning of
the
Avot. Sorry?
To the Avot.
Right, yeah, to the Avot, but it's included in Sipur Yetzias, right? And then here, V'yad'u Mitzrayim et Hashem b'yom ahu. What does it mean that the Egyptians will know Hashem? It means they have sort of philosophic knowledge? No. V'avdu zebach u'mincha v'nadru neder l'Hashem v'shilemu. They will make sacrifices and vows to Hashem. They will acknowledge Hashem as their God. So that the Yeshaya, the larger message of Yeshaya Perak Yutet is that the Assyrian attack will cause the Egyptians to acknowledge God as sovereign over them. But the more specific piece that I want to get at here is that the Egyptians on that day will acknowledge God, will know God. What does that mean? They will acknowledge Him as sovereign. So all I've established so far is what V'yad'u Mitzrayim, what is V'yadayit Hashem? V'yadayit Hashem means to acknowledge God as sovereign, to acknowledge God as your God, and it's something that in Yeshaya's view, a time will come when even the Egyptians will do. The world will someday acknowledge God as sovereign. Now, I'm now going to move to the second unit, which is our main unit, Yeshaya chapters 10 to 12. And that's what is reflected on the handout. But before I move there, I think I should stop for any questions. Are there any questions on this issue of Yadayit Hashem? Not on any side points I've introduced, but yes. Let's move on to the issue of Yeshaya Prakim textbook. Here are the questions I'd like to address. First of all, what is the larger context, the prophecy about Mashiach? We tend to focus, when we study the section of Yeshaya, on chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, which is at the bottom of page 1 in your handout. But I want to discuss now what is the larger context in which we find this prophecy about Mashiach. And it uses the Yetzias Mitzrayim model, as we will see. Second of all, how does Yeshaya use these terms from Yetzias Mitzrayim? And why does he use Yetzias Mitzrayim? So those are the issues I want to address as we look at Yeshaya, end of chapter 10 through chapter 12, which in my view are one continuous nivuah. The first piece, if you can't see the PowerPoint, you might want to... The first piece in this nevuah is the prophecy, which is located at the very top of the handout, the prophecy of Jerusalem being threatened by an Assyrian advance, by an advancing Assyrian attack. And if you look at the prophecy, you'll see that it mentions a series of cities located north of Yerushalayim, which the Assyrians are marching through. Right? Anyone recognize any cities that are currently inhabited, or currently in the news? Migron is the most famous. Migron, which is in the news now, is located a few miles north of Yerushalayim. And the Assyrian advance continues and ends with Pasuk Lamedvet, this very famous Pasuk, Od Hayom bin Nov La'amod. He will stand that day on Nov. Nov is located where? Anyone know? Anyone guess? Where Nov is located? No, that's true, but this is not the Nov that he's talking about. He's talking about Nov Yarkoanim here. Anyone know where? Someplace in Binyamin, it's the my favorite. It's located somewhere between Mount Scopus and Shuafat, or Mount Scopus and Rechas Shuafat, the Haredi neighborhood that they built recently, Ramat Shlomo. So it's somewhere in that ring, somewhere along the new road. What's the number of that new road? Krishna Spartesha?
Shesh. No, you only mean the one that's
The North Jerusalem Road.
Wow.
It's in that area. It's about an hour's walk from the Old City, wherever Nova is. And from there, you can stretch your hand out. The Assyrians are waving to Har Bat Zion. They're waving towards Har Abayit. The Assyrians are about to enter Yerushalayim. What happens as soon as the Assyrians are about to enter Yerushalayim? We then get to Psukim Lamed Gimel Lamed Dalet on your handout, where the Assyrian, and here we have the map also, the Assyrian army is going to cut off just as they reach Nob, just as they're about to attack Yerushalayim. Hineha Adon Hashem Tzvakot Mese'ef Pura B'ma'aratza, Hashem is chopping off the tops of the Assyrians in this terrifying implement called the Ma'aratza, from the Shorash Aratz, terrify. V'ramei HaKomah G'duim, the tall ones are going to be chopped down. V'agvoyim Yishpalu, V'nikafsi V'chei HaYar V'abarzel, the enmeshed elements of the forest are going to be cut down. V'halabanon, and the Assyrian sort of symbolized here by the cedars of Lebanon, Bazir Yipol, by means of someone more powerful than they will fall. This is the idea of the Assyrian advance being chopped down. As the Assyrian advance is being chopped down, we then move to the prophecy about Mashiach. Now, what is the metaphor that Nabi here uses for the Assyrians? What are the Assyrians described as here? But tall cedars, and if you look at the next pasuk aleph of the next parak, which is on your handout, what is the image of Mashiach that Mashiach is being represented as? I'm sorry, the sprout. Right, the idea that this old tree is being cut down and a new tree is coming in its place. Not a new tree from the old sprout, from the old roots, from the old stump, but a totally new tree. The Davidic dynasty instead of the Assyrian power. Now, there are three key elements in the Mashiach prophecy here, and I don't want to go into the Mashiach prophecy in great, great detail, because it's not what I want to focus on. But first of all, why Mashiach is legitimate, essentially, because he has Ruach Hashem, Psukim Aleph Gimel, how he differs from other kings in Psukim Dalet and Hey. He differs from other kings because he doesn't need violence to control people, because he is able to operate without violence. He's able to use his mouth to control the land. He is able to use justice to rule over the world. Psukim Dalet and Hey. And then Psukim Vav Techet, this figurative imagery with which we're very familiar, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. So this outbreak of peace in the world as a result of Mashiach's rule. Why is Mashiach able to cause an outbreak of peace in the world? What is distinctive about Mashiach? We looked at Psukim Aleph Gimel. What is distinctive about him? But the idea of Ruach Hashem. He rules through divine And then we get the Pesuk Dalet, which is the key to, which is the goal of this whole prophecy of Mashiach. To Pesuk Tet, which is the goal of this whole prophecy about Mashiach. Lo yareu ve lo yashchitu b'chol har kodshi. They will not do anything evil on the whole holy mountain. Why? Ki mal'ah ha'aretz de'ay Hashem. This phrase again, de'ay Hashem, which we've met before in Yeshaya, meaning what? What does the Ayat Hashem mean here? Not in the Rambam sense, but acknowledging God as sovereign. The whole world acknowledges God as sovereign, and therefore no one is doing anything evil in the land. No one hurts anyone else. Why would you not hurt? Why is no one hurting anyone else? Well, it's not only fear of God's punishment, but a recognition that you can redress grievances by appeal to the International Court of Justice located somewhere in Shemayim. God will redress any grievances, so you don't have to harm anyone to get justice. You just sort of look up and justice happens. So there's no longer a need for yareu yashchitu, at least perhaps yashchitu being corrupt is the idea of people are scared of being punished, so no one wants to risk it. Everyone is aware that God is in control and God is sovereign. And so that is a motif which we've seen before, is used at the very outset of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. What suggests to me that Yeshaya here is referencing Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is what continues after the prophecy of Mashiach. If you look at the handout, look at letter C, you'll see I'm dealing with the psukim that come right after this pasuk, Lo Yareu V'Lo Yashchitu. If you look at Yeshaya, the very next pasuk, which is on page 2 under letter C. Vayava yamahu shoresh yishai asher omed v'nes nes amim elav goyim yidroshu v'hayitamenu chatzok kavod. So that on that day, the nations will look towards this Shoresh Yishai, this Mashiach, this descendant of Yishai, who will stand as a banner for nations. And that Shoresh, that respect that all the nations have for this descendant of Yishai, leads the nations in the next Sukkim Yishaya, which I don't quote in their entirety here, this respect for this Jewish leader, Mashiach, leads the nations to send the Jews out from their midst and to push the Jews away and to allow Kibbutz Galuyot to move forward. And I point out that the same process takes place in Yetziat Mitzrayim. If you look in the little box in the middle of page 2, you'll see a quote from Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim where the idea is that the Egyptians sort of expel the Jews. The Egyptians call Moshe and say, Moshe, we respect you, we want you, we look towards you. Now get the Jews out of here. And there's a certain parallel between what goes on in Pasuk Yud, the Jewish leader standing as a banner toward for the nations, a banner towards whom the nations look towards, and the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's a parallel of very limited value, I think. The much stronger parallel comes up in Pasuk 11, Pasuk Yud Aleph. And here in Pasuk Yud Aleph, you see a clear reference to Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. Vayava yamahu yosif Hashem shemit yado liknot et she'ar amo. There are two references here to Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. What are they? Pretty clear? Yeah. Well, the idea of the yad having a strong, an important motif in Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, but even besides that, the idea of shemit. God will once again acquire his people. When was the first time God acquired his people? How do you know that? How do you know that God acquired his people in Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim? Liknot et she'ar amo. What do you have the idea of liknot et amo in Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim? In the Shiva, Hamzu Kanita. The idea that here that God will once again redeem his people. And that redemption is described in these psukim with clear references of shenit back to Yetziat Mitzrayim, and it gets even more explicit if you look at psukim tetvav tetzayim, because it is in psukim tetvav tetzayim that we find something really fascinating. We find a new kriyas yamsuf, the culmination of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim begins with the question of will the Egyptians acknowledge God's sovereignty. Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim really ends with kriyas yamsuf and with the shira. And, of course, what is the goal of Kriyas Yamsuf? Do you remember the narrative in B'Shalach? What is the goal of Kriyas Yamsuf? The Adu Mitzrayim Keni Hashem. You should acknowledge my sovereignty, which they certainly do, as we see in Kriyas Yamsuf. Where do you see in Kriyas Yamsuf the Egyptians acknowledge God's sovereignty, and the world acknowledges God's sovereignty? You saw Kriyas Yamsuf in Mitzrayim, but in continuation, in the Shira, there are clear references to the idea that God is in control of all the nations of the world are terrified of God. All the nations of the world, references Moab, Midian, and so on, that all these nations recognize that God is sovereign. But let's now look at the way that Yishaiah describes the new Kriyas Yamsuf in Pesukim Tetvav Tetzayin in the continuation of the prophecy about Mashiach. It's a prophecy about the redemption of the exiles in the future, how the Jews are going to come back from all the lands of their exile. So just like once upon a time, Becherim Hashem is Lashon Yam Mitzrayim, just like once upon a time God destroyed, what's Lashon Yam? The tongue of the sea. It refers to a gulf. What is the gulf of the Sea of Egypt?
The delta is...
I don't think it's the delta. I don't think that it refers to the delta here, because where did the Jews actually cross? The Red Sea, just generally, in terms of geography, they cross somewhere in the Gulf of Suez area, right? They cross into Midbar Sinai. So it's the Gulf of Suez that divides Egypt from Sinai. And so, once again, God will destroy that tongue of the sea, that Gulf of Suez area. And he will stretch his hand all over the river and split the river into seven paths. What is the river? There is only one the river in Tanakh. It's the Euphrates, always the Euphrates. And so just as God split the sea, so too he will split the river at some point in the future. Why is it important that God split the Euphrates? What does the Euphrates divide between? Sorry, I'll pull up the map, but it divides. If you look at the map, and if I have a minute at the end, I'll pull it up. It divides between Assyria and Israel. And Yeshaya is giving this prophecy, but I believe in 720. I'll show you afterwards why I think that. 720 is immediately after the exile of the 10 tribes. And it was giving a prophecy about the return of the 10 tribes being like Kriyas Yamsuf. Just like God split the Red Sea and brought the Jews into the land, so too he will split the river and bring the Jews from Assyria into Eretz Israel. And the most explicit reference in Pesuk Tzayin, it shall be a path for his nation, those who remain from Assyria. Just like once upon a time, there was a path for Israel when they left Egypt. This recreation of Kriyas Yamsuf. So again, let's summarize. What elements do we have from Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim immediately following the prophecy about Mashiach in Yeshaya? We have, going from the beginning, we have knowledge of God. We have this idea of respect for the Jewish leader. We have this idea of God acquiring his people with reference to Yetziat Mitzrayim. And the idea of Kriyas Yamsuf with reference to Yetziat Mitzrayim. What happens after Kriyas Yamsuf? Before the Matan Torah. After Kriyas Yamsuf. At the end of Perak Yud Dalet and Shmot, what's the next thing that happens? Before they run out of water, Shira. But that's the Shira. And Yeshaya actually does a take two. Ethan, this is really good for you. He does a take two of
Second look.
That's right. He does a take two of Aziyashia. He has a new version of Aziyashia. And if you look at, you can see it on the last page, on page 3 of the handout. The new and improved Shira Neyam. Now, what are the elements that we know? I put the elements that we know are in blue, and the surprising new elements are in large print here. So, this is a clear reference to, it's a quote from Shira Neyam, you all know this, right? But what's new here? The first passage was really fascinating. Odcha Hashem, ki anafta bi. So, assuming that you know the word anafta from the Shoresh, ye'enaf, or charon af, how would you translate Odcha Hashem ki anafta bi? Odcha Hashem, I will thank you Hashem, ki anafta bi.
Because
you got mad at me. Yeah, thank you Hashem for getting mad at me. Very strange. And then think about the pshat here. Thank you Hashem for getting mad at me. What does it mean? Look at the narration. Yashov Abcha Uknachameni. Your anger will return and will come. The idea that you have been angry at me.
Could Ki be Afalpi?
It could be Afalpi. And nevertheless, it's interesting that it's referenced here. You could say, I thank you, Hashem, even though you've been mad, angry at me. But what is the reference to God being angry at the Jews? In what way has God been angry at the Jews in this new version of Yetziat Mitzrayim, this future return of the exiles, which Shaya is describing?
That they went to exile.
That he sent them to exile in the first place, where God was angry at the Jews. So I'm thanking you, Hashem, even though you've been angry at me, your wrath will return and will come for me. Hinei kel yeshuati eftach velo efchad. I trust in you and I will not be scared. Even though you've hurt me once, I still have faith in you. The idea here that Yeshaya is introducing with this new Shirat HaYarim is that there is a new reality in which the Jews are living in the time of Yeshayahu. Even if God is going to redeem them from exile, the reality is that God has sent them into exile. And so the Jews have to in some way express not only thanks to God, but a somewhat bittersweet thanks. Yeah, we didn't get from you everything we wanted. We really would have liked a free pass from you. We really would have liked not to have to go into exile in the first place. But you sent us into exile. We are still willing to thank you for the redemption. Even though you've been bad to us, we're still thanking you for the redemption. And we have faith in you and we trust in you, even though you've punished us. These are the new elements that he's introducing into this shira. I see a lot of confused looks. Do people want to ask questions on this point? Or on the larger mahalach so far? Where I'm going? Yes?
Okay, the same thing we said about Yitzhak and Mitzrayim, like Hashem also sent them down into Egypt, so is that one also...
So, I think that's a good question, but the key point is that the Jews' Shibud Mitzrayim in Chumash is never presented as a reaction to the Jews' sins. Shibud Mitzrayim is a reaction to whose sins? Why does Shibud Mitzrayim happen? No. Come on. Lech Lecha. Why does Shibud Mitzrayim happen? Who Tigosh Shalem? Avonai Amori. It's because of the sins of the Amori, the inhabitants of Canaan. Not because of the Jews. That's, I think, the key point here. And whereas the exile is the result of the Jews' sins. God slapped the Jews across the face with the exile. He redeems them from the exile. They have the presence of mind to say, even though you've been bad to us, we're still going to thank you for the redemption. And the Shira that Yeshaya presents in chapter 12 continues with a second piece of Shira. Va'amartem b'yamahu, hodu l'Hashem ki u'rushmo, hodu v'amim al-yotav, tell all the nations how powerful Hashem is, tell all the nations that he is chief. Zavru Hashem ki ge'utasa, which reminds you of what in Shira Seyam? Iga'oga. So again, muda'at zot, again the idea of muda'at, knowledge, v'chol ha'amis. The whole world knows that God is chief, the same ending as Shira Seyam. So the new element Yeshaya is introduced here is that the Jews are thanking God even though he's punished them very severely. And if you look at the bottom of page 3, I gave a sort of outline of what we see here in this messianic prophecy, how the messianic prophecy is structured in Sefer Yeshayahu. Look at the bottom of page 3. You see, number one, this idea of threat to Yerushalayim, which we saw. Number two, the Assyrian advance being cut off as they approach Yerushalayim. Number three, the appearance of Mashiach. Then the appearance of Mashiach leads to Mal'ah Ha'aretz, the whole world knowing that God is sovereign. Then, the respect for the Jewish leader and the sending out of the Jews. Number five, the redemption from exile, like the redemption from Egypt. Number six, the new Kriyas Yamsuf. And number seven, the new Shira. Why is this outline so important? Why is it important to understand the prophecy of Mashiach that Yeshaya illustrates in Prakim Yud to Yud Bet, and not just to look at the Sukkim that actually talk about Mashiach? Why is the process so important? Well, partly because this process, verses 1 through 7, is the key which is used to describe the actual process of the redemption of Jerusalem in Yeshayahu Prakim Lamed Vav to Lamed Zayin. Because if you look at Prakim Lamed Vav to Lamed Zayin, the war of Sanherib against Yerushalayim, we see that war is narrated in Yeshaya based on the model he's established in 10 to 12. Now that explains two points that I want to now look at. These two points are, first of all, there on page 4, you'll see at the top of page 4, a quote from the Bavli, which I summarize over here. So who is supposed to be Mashiach, and who is supposed to be the enemy of Mashiach, the arch-enemy of God? Gog and Magog is, I'm not going to go into it, but it's a prophecy in Yechezkel, which speaks about someone being the arch-enemy of God. Who is Mashiach? Is Hizkiyahu. Sanherib is the arch-enemy. Why does Hizkiyahu fail in his task as Mashiach? Why is Hizkiyahu not able to be Mashiach? Well, discussion here in the Medrash. But the key is Shelo Amar Shira. He doesn't say Shira. What does it mean Hizkiyahu didn't say Shira? You can only really understand that if you see Yeshayahu Yud to Yud Bet as the model for what happens in 36-37. For the model of the war of Sanherib on Yerushalayim. For the model for this battle of Hizkiyahu Sanherib, the Chazal are referencing here. We're going to look at that in some detail now. Now, I don't have time, and I didn't think that I would have time to read in detail chapters 36, 37 of Yeshayahu with you. I do encourage you to do so. But I will briefly just outline them. The key elements in that story I've outlined for you on page 4 of the handout, towards the center of the page. We can see in the story of... Yeshayahu 36, 37 is an interesting mix of history and prophecy. On the one hand, it describes an event that actually happened. Sennacherib, king of Ashur, came to Yehudah, wanted to conquer Yehudah, conquered many, many cities, but failed to conquer Yerushalayim. Why did he fail to conquer Yerushalayim is an interesting question. Chizkiyahu certainly sent him tribute. The Assyrians didn't perhaps have enough armies to conquer Yerushalayim. But the narrative of Yeshayahu gives a very different reason. Why did Chizkiyahu not conquer Yerushalayim?
Sorry.
Why did Sennacherib not conquer Yerushalayim? According to... It's a place of God's sovereignty, and God defends Yerushalayim. God smites the Assyrians, they wake up in the morning, and they're all dead. Now, there's an obvious absurdity in that sentence, but that's the sentence in Yeshayahu. Vayakumu bavokar, v'nei kulam figarim meitim. Figarim meitim. How that happens, I don't know. But that's the narrative of Yeshayahu lamed vav lamed zayin. But the narrative is not really about a war between Chizkiyahu, the king, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It's about a war that has a very different character. On the one hand, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, is threatening to conquer Yerushalayim. But he's not really threatening just to conquer Yerushalayim. If you look at Yeshayahu Prakim Lamed Vav Lamed Zayin, the key to that story is in the speeches that Sennacherib delivers, or more accurately, that Sennacherib's emissaries deliver at the gates to Jerusalem, pleading that Jerusalem will surrender to Sennacherib. Those speeches begin as normal speeches do. Siege speeches are speeches that are given in order to demand the surrender of a besieged city. That speech begins as normal speeches do by saying, we are more powerful than you, we can defeat you, you should surrender. But he quickly ceases to talk about balance of power issues or other issues that we're normally expecting a siege speech, and begins to talk about whom the Jews are relying on to defend Jerusalem. And those speeches turn into essentially a mockery of God, a statement that I, Sennacherib, am more powerful than Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. That is essentially the essence of the speeches as we get to the first, the second. By the third, he's talking about nothing else, just that I am more powerful than Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is powerless. And so the speeches are really, the battle is not, from Yeshayahu's point of view, really about who can conquer Yerushalayim. It's not about the military aspect, it's about what? You tell me, what is the battle of Sennacherib against Yerushalayim about? It's about Yediyat Hashem, acknowledging God as master. And you see it in this one pasuk, I think, which summarizes the whole narrative very nicely. And I quote this pasuk on page 4 of the handout. This is a quote from Chizkiyahu's tefillah, which he davens, asking God to save Yerushalayim. He doesn't say to God, save Yerushalayim because we're in such trouble. It's not like Anenu, it was Antanik, you know, Anenu Hashem, ki v'tzarad gala anachnu. He doesn't say v'tzarad gala anachnu. He says, Anenu, why? Because Sennacherib has mocked you. Hear God, the word that Sennacherib has said to mock you, to claim that you are less powerful than he. V'ata Hashem alokeinu, hoshienu miyado, v'yid'u kol mamlechot ha'aretz, ki ata Hashem levadecha. Let all the world know that you alone are master, are God. So essentially, this whole story, Prakim Lamed Vav Lamed Zayin, is about, will they acknowledge God as sovereign? Will the Assyrians recognize that God is sovereign? How will they recognize it? What will happen to show the Assyrians that God is sovereign? Or what will not happen to not show the Assyrians that God is sovereign? What is it that's going to show them that? Whether they conquer Israel, whether God will defend Jerusalem. There is a divine plague, number 6. That defeats Sennacherib. And then the chapter ends with Yeshayahu saying the song mocking Sennacherib. Yeshayahu mocks Sennacherib, and Sennacherib, using Sennacherib's own language, he quotes Assyrian boasts of Sennacherib, and he tells Sennacherib, you know, you really are have been shown to be powerless by God's defense of Yerushalayim. The Prakim Lamedvav Lamedzayin, however, ends without a Shira. The king of Israel, the representative of the people, prays to God for the God to save them, but never thanks God for the redemption. Now, why might he not thank God for the redemption? Why might Chizkiyahu, king of the Jews, 701, Sennacherib has fought against Yerushalayim, why might Chizkiyahu not thank God? Just from a normal, logical, human, emotional perspective.
It
wasn't complete. In what sense?
Most of the country was destroyed.
So much has not happened in 701. Many of the things that we expect out of a redemption haven't happened. First of all, the country is devastated in 701. You can see the destruction layer is at Lachish and at many other towns in the area of Lachish. Between Lachish and Beit Shemesh, you dig Israelite, you dig small towns, and you see an ash layer from 701. It's there. Cities are destroyed. Second of all, certainly the northern kingdom has not returned. Machot Israel, 10 tribes are still in exile. And yet, Chazal at least, expect Chizkiyahu to say Shira. Why would you say Shira when God has been so angry at you? And when God has not actually delivered a full-scale redemption? What is the model for saying such a Shira? Okay, well, fine. But hold on. Hara. One Chazal at a time. What's the basis for assuming that you have an obligation to say Shira even if it's not the kind of redemption you really want?
Yishgamzu.
Okay, fine. But I'm looking for a model in Yeshaya. But the new, improved version of Shirat Hayam that Yeshaya quotes in Preparing His Bit, where he says, I will thank you, Hashem, even though you've smashed me, you've been angry at me. And despite that, I've thought, I will trust in you and I will not be scared. Now, this, I think, shows why Chazal expects of the Jews to give thanks in 701, and why the Jews don't, and gives a little bit of explanation why the Jews do not, in fact, give thanks. They don't quite reach up that level of being able to say, I trust in God even though he's hurt us, and I will praise him even though even though we're suffering. The Jews are not quite able to get to that. The other question that I want to address is why does the Haggadah associate Sanferit with the night of Pesach? And I say the Haggadah does it here, but of course it's based on Midrashim that we find already in Chazal. What is the nature of Sanferit that associates Sanferit's attack with Pesach? There's no matzah there. What is it that associates Sanferit with the story of Yitzhak and Tzrayim? Sort of like the. This is the question that pulls all of this together. Right, the story of Sanferib is about will you acknowledge God as sovereign? Just like the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim is about will you acknowledge God as sovereign? It should have all those elements. It should have the element of the threat, the question of will you acknowledge God as sovereign, the divine interaction which shows him that God is sovereign. In Egypt, it's the Makot. In Sanferib, it's the divine plague. And then what should we end with? We should end with Shira. Shira is there in Sefer Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's absent in Yeshaya Levavah Laman Zayin. There should always be a take-home message. So part of the take-home message is the same pshat in Pesukim Yeshaya and same pshat in Sefer Chazal, same pshat in Haggadah. By the time we get to, I don't know where Sanferib is in the Haggadah. He's there. Yeah, by the time we get to that, if you're still awake, I'm impressed. The part of the take-home message is also how do we deal today with the idea of a very partial redemption? Do we say Otcha Hashem ki anaftavi, or do we remain silent in the face of a very, very partial redemption? More larger political implications I'm not going to explore, but I think that this is at least glaringly obvious. I think I'm not going to be very angry at me if I didn't at least mention that. Okay. There are a few minutes. Let me take questions if there are points that are unclear. Or, yes.
After the plague of the times of Herod, was Yediyat Hashem accomplished?
That's an excellent question.
And could that imply why Shira was not
That's an excellent question. There are no records that the Assyrians go home and destroy their altars to Ashur and start worshipping Hashem. Yeshayahu does, though, see that this is a time when the Jews have the opportunity to become more loyal to God. And it's important to recognize what's going on in Sefer Yeshayahu more globally. Yeshayahu is speaking at a time when Assyrian claims of empire are being intensively broadcast at the Jews in Eretz Israel. The Jews are being subjected to a continuous barrage of the Assyrian claim that the king of Assyria, representative of the god of Assyria, must rule the world. There has never before in history, before Assyria, been an empire which claims universal dominion like Assyria, and has developed theology to support that. And so to some extent, there is a sense that the Jews are able, because of this defense of Yerushalayim, to stand up tall and say, we, our God, beat the Assyrians. Now, where do we know that the Jews sort of had this attitude in the time of Yeshaya? Is there evidence that the Jews had this attitude in the time of Yeshaya? Well, it's hard to find exact pieces of evidence, but certainly there does seem to be, in the inscriptional evidence, and something I'll talk about at next conference, there does seem to be in the inscriptional evidence suggestions that after the time of Yeshayahu and Chizkiyahu, the tendency towards syncretism, in other words, the tendency towards worshipping Kodesh Baruch Hu along with another god, decreases among Am Yisrael. Inscriptions which are after the time of Chizkiyahu, we have very few inscriptions, we only have about 5 inscriptions total. It's very hard to make a general statement. But there seems to be among the inscriptions from before Chizkiyahu and Yeshayahu's time a tendency among the writers of graffiti in Eretz Israel. Yes, we speak about graffiti in Bible class. The tendency among the writers of religious graffiti to write about Yudke Vavke and Baal, whereas after Yeshayahu, they stop writing about Baal. They only write about Yudke Vavke.
So, there are good things or there
are... There's various tefillot and acknowledge. There's a statement from the time, there's a statement from a cave located near, on the way from Lachish to Beit Shemesh, a place called Chirvet Beit Loya. Anyone know where Chirvet Beit Loya is? I'm really impressed. Near Kibbutz Amatzia. There's a graffiti there that says, Hashem Elokei Chol Haaretz, Lo Hare Yehuda V'Yerushalayim. This idea of acknowledging God as sovereign. That does get written by some Jew sometime in the 7th or very, very early 6th century. Is it evidence for De'arat Hashem? That's what we got. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
You mentioned both in the Scribe of Yerushalayim and also in Ashur that the purpose is that the Jews recognize and also that Ashur, the whole world. What's the primary message? Is it universal? Is it for the Jews? Is it both? In the time when we keep on referring to that Mitzrayim shall know, does that imply that that was the goal?
Look, I think if you go through, and I can't do this now, I think if you go through Shmos, Prakim, Hey to Yud Dalet, and you can even see this in Shmos, Perak Gimel, beginning with this, Moshe's message, is Moshe God's Baruch Hu's emissary to the Jews, or is it Baruch Hu's emissary to Paro? If you go through what Moshe is actually sent, you see that he's God's Baruch Hu's emissary to both. And there are two very different roles that Moshe has to play. He has to address the Jews, and he also has to address Paro. Now, source critics try and divide these into two sources, but it really doesn't work out very neatly, because you have Moshe being sent. Moshe has a dual message, and the whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim is, while Prakim Vav to Yudalot focus on the message to Mitzrayim, there's also this question of Moshe speaking to the Jews and getting the Jews to acknowledge God and to be willing to leave, which relates, of course, to the Chazal that not all the Jews left. So that there's a Moshe's message is to both. Moshe's mission is to the Jews and to Paro. They have different roles. The Jews have to actually have a relationship with God, whereas Paro has to only acknowledge his sovereignty. But there's a dual message there. Now when you get to Yeshaya about the Assyrians, in Perak Yud Tet, Masa Mitzrayim, which I think is 732 BCE. Sorry, 734 BCE. Yeshaya does expect the Egyptians and the Assyrians to acknowledge God as ruler of the universe. By the time you get to Perek Lamed Vav Lamed Zayin, he's really focusing only on the Jews. Expect the Jews to acknowledge God. Yeah, this I think will be our last question.
Do the other references in Tanakh about Mashiach have the similarity with Yetziat Mitzrayim also, or is that specific for here in Yeshaya?
It's an excellent question, and I'm answering it off the top of my head. I don't think that I remember any such references. But it's a very limited responsibility to answer. Okay.